Is Christianity too narrow? This question can be interpreted in several different ways. Many think about the question in regard to people they know in the church who hold political and cultural viewpoints. And these viewpoints distress them so much so that they want nothing to do with the church. The political, cultural viewpoints have soured them on Christianity. And so they've backed away from the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you an example of that kind of thing. In 1998, author Anne Rice shocked her readers and the publishing world when she announced she would never again write another vampire book. She authored the best-selling Vampire Chronicles, including Interview with a Vampire, which some folks credit with launching the whole vampire and now zombie obsession in our own popular culture. But in 1998, Rice said that she would never again write a vampire book. Why? Because that year she committed her life to Jesus Christ. She said, quote, and I'm quoting, "My life is committed to Christ the Lord. My books will be a reflection of that commitment," end quote. Her fans pushed back, begging her to keep writing about vampires, witches, ghosts. Rice said, "Is Christ our Lord not the true ultimate supernatural hero? The ultimate outsider? The ultimate immortal of them all?" Instead, she went on to write two novelizations of the life of Jesus Christ based on the Gospel of Luke. And we say, wow, what a conversion, a significant conversion for those who are all spellbound by reading vampire-type books. But then in 2010, just 12 years later, she again made a very shocking announcement and posted it in the Facebook. And here's what she said. "Today, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being, quote, a Christian or being a part of Christianity. In the name of Christ, I refuse to be anti-gay. I refuse to be anti-feminist. I refuse to be anti-artificial birth control. I refuse to be a Democrat against Democrats. I refuse to be anti-secular humanism. I refuse to be anti-science. I refuse to be anti-life. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and being a Christian," end quote. Wow. Real moral issues aside, Anne Rice's journey represents what more and more people in America are reporting. Yeah, they're drawn to Christ. They want to follow him as Lord, but they're finished with the aspect of Church Inc. Whether like Rice, they are done pledging allegiance to cultural, political Christianity, or to simply say, "I'm exhausted with the burdens that this church is putting on me," there is a desire to abandon the institutional structures of Church Inc. to a growing number of people, the church feels like a vampire sucking the very life out of them. Sadly, I have to admit that too often the Christian church has been ensnared into this whole thing of anti-isms. Somehow the central truth of the gospel has been lost. And what is that central truth? The radiant, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ wants to enter our lives, transform us from the inside out, and invite us to be a part of his glorious kingdom. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. And we've lost so much of that. We need to rediscover that. Does that mean you mean the church should never speak about moral issues? No, I didn't say that. I mean, if the church doesn't stand up and take a stand on these moral, ethical issues, who will? But it's so important when we do it with a proper spirit, with a graceful, respectful, loving, kind spirit when we address these big issues, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, etc. We've got to do it with the right spirit and not with some mean, cruel thing, I'm going to put you down. No, that's not right. Is Christianity too narrow? Well, for some, yes, because those Christians hold such strong political, cultural views and want to force them on me. But there's another dimension. Is Christianity too narrow in regard to how one can be forgiven of his or her sins and go to heaven? Well, listen to these words from the lips of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through who? Me. John 14, verse 6. Now, it's this exclusivity of how do you get from this earth to heaven, to eternal life, that bugs the life out of people. We heard it, saw it on the screen just a while ago. Their viewpoint is this. Are you kidding me? There are many roads to heaven, and Christianity is only one road. I'm reminded of Senator Bernie Sanders. Ran for president. This is the year 2017. He viciously, and I mean viciously, attacked the religious faith of Russell Vogt, President Trump's nominee to be deputy director of the White House budget of management and budget. Senator Sanders deemed Vogt unsuitable for the office because the nominee believed that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And Sanders said, someone with that kind of religious belief system is really not someone who this country is supposed to be all about. Well, there's a good illustration of what I'm preaching about. It bugs them. It bothers them. They don't like it, and they reject it. Well, this morning, we're going to go to the Word of God and see if we can learn something about this whole question. Is Christianity just too narrow for me to want to be a part of it? I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version Bible from the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we're going to put it up on the screen so you can follow along easily. And we're going to be addressing the question from this portion of Scripture. Book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was just chock full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know more what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the newest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens," look at that exclamation mark, he's getting their attention, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to be proclaiming to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him," now he's going to actually quote a philosopher and a poet from that time period, "for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard this, the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul, and they actually believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Picture in your mind now. Use your imagination. Paul's walking around that great cosmopolitan city of Athens. As he's walking around, the Bible says he's deeply distressed. Why? Because he sees these different objects of worship, altars. In fact, he picks up on one altar to an unknown God. So, as his custom was, he, on Saturday, went to the synagogue. And there he begins to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. He's reasoning. That means, beloved, he's going to his Bible, the Old Testament. And he's showing from the Old Testament that this Jesus is their true Messiah, the Anointed One. Not satisfied with that, he goes out to the Agora. Day by day, he's out there in the place where they're selling vegetables and fruits, etc., and nuts and so forth. And he begins to talk to them about Jesus. Fireworks really ensue when the Stoics and the Epicureans show up. These are the philosophers of the day. And now we're going to have a confrontation. They listen to Paul, and it's not long before they say, "What is this babbler trying to say?" When you go to the Koine Greek in which the New Testament is written, you look up the Greek word babbler, you know what it means? What is this seed picker trying to say? What is this hayseed trying to say? They're putting him down. Others say, "Oh, no, wait a minute. He's preaching about some Jesus that's been resurrected from the dead." So now we've got denunciation, we've got confusion, we've got chaos. And so they said, "Let's take him to the Areopagus, the Supreme Council of Athens that meets on Mars Hill. Let's ask him to elucidate, to talk about, what's he talking about, this resurrected Jesus?" So we skip down to the story now and we see, oh, how wise the Apostle Paul is in presenting Jesus by beginning where the listeners are religiously. "Men of Athens, I see how religious you are. I can appreciate that." Can you imagine him saying this? What's he doing? He's putting a hook in their jaw. And he's going to slowly reel it in. You catching it? Oh, he doesn't offend them. Hear me now. He's not offending them. He's moving right in very wisely and say, "You know what? You have a lot of religiosity. You have one altar with an unknown idol. And I want to tell you about, would you like to hear about him?" "Oh, yeah." And he begins talking about God, making the heaven, the earth, all this. And he gets down to Jesus. "It's this Jesus that I really want to talk to you about. He's been resurrected from the dead." When he comes down to the end of the sermon, he ends with three things for them and for us. Hear them. "All men everywhere, all women everywhere need to repent." Number two, God has appointed a time in history in which he will judge fairly, justly, by his son, Jesus. Number three, the reason we've got to do the first two is because God raised his own son from the dead. We sang about it this morning. Folks, when I pray and when I talk to you, you will often hear me say, "We serve the living Lord. We do not serve a dead Savior." Hallelujah. Look at the threefold response of these Athenians. These are high-ranking officials. They're the council members of Naperville, if you please. Number one, some sneered. "Oh, he's nothing but a hayseed. This is," excuse me, a Greek word, "this is poppycock. This is nothing but poppycock. We'll see you." The other, "Oh, well, now wait a minute, not so fast. Let's really think this through." I want to hear him some more. The third group, "You know, I believe in that message, and I'm going to put my faith in this resurrected Christ." Beloved, every time the gospel is preached with anointing and power, that same thing happens. Right. Some walk out, poppycock. Some say, I need to study this a little deeper. And fortunately, there are some who'll say, "That's embedded in my heart. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. He is alive. Now, it doesn't come to any shock to you that you and I live in a very pluralistic, Athenian type of society. Oh no, when we go out to Naperville, Wheaton, and all these cities that our pastors mentioned, we don't see these altars erected to these different gods. No, no. But believe me, we have so many different faiths. Here we go. Number one, we've got pure atheism. People that believe there is no such thing as God. And by the way, you need to understand that is a growing, evolving movement in America in 2019. Unfortunately, it's growing. Number two, practical atheism. Oh, yes, I believe in God, but they live as if he doesn't even exist. Number three, cults are abounding in America. And you know a cult because when it comes to Jesus Christ, it does not square with the Bible teaching. Number four, designer religion. What's a designer religion? Well, this is where people will pluck one thing from a denomination, one thing maybe from a world religion, another thing over here. They'll synthesize it, mix it all together, and guess what? They think they're on their way to heaven because they've designed their own religion. Number five, the great religions of the world. Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Christianity. We've got all this mixed in American society and culture. We have become a modern Athenian society. And we may as well admit it and then move on. And this is my next point in the message. Well, how in the world do we relate to people like this that embrace all kinds of things? What can we do? Well, first, I think we need to give people the gift of generous listening to their point of view. And not, oh, I can't wait until they get done talking about what they believe so I can give my point of view. Make sense? No. Generous listening where we really hear them out. Let them talk about their religious beliefs or unbelief. Number two, you know a good way to reach people that do not believe in the Christian faith is do, when opportunity affords, do loving deeds for them instead of just words. You can't fight real love. Amen? You just can't fight it. If someone just piles on the love and keeps piling on the love in practical ways in your life, you can't fight that. Number three, if it comes to a point where they ask you about your faith or there's an opportunity where you can share it, you share your faith in a winsome, wholesome, loving way, not in a superior way where, well, you know, I believe in this, but I know you Buddhists. No. You just share winsomely, lovingly, kindly. Look, our job is to tell, not sell. Our job is to just share openly about Jesus and our excitement about him. And God will do the selling. Amen? He'll do it. Number four, I think it's important that we grow up and mature enough in our faith that we learn that there are some truths in world religions that reinforce the truths of our Bible. Yeah. There are some times when we just have to admit this. I want to read to you from a book by Gregory McDermott called Can Evangelicals Learn from World Religions? He tells this story. Kosuke Koyama tells of a missionary couple arriving in Bangkok, Thailand, who told their host that all Thai religion, and by the way, that's basically Theravada Buddhism, was the worship of demons. 30 million people and 700 years of tradition brushed aside in one instant, Koyama notes. And that the then 800 million citizens of the People's Republic of China were, according to the missionaries, all atheist and therefore unsaved, making that country an enemy of the gospel. Thankfully, most missionaries I know do not display such cultural insensitivity. However, this kind of evangelistic approach, which ignorantly assumes that non-Christians have no knowledge of God and that their traditions are worthless and pernicious, do more harm than good to the name of Christ. It tells non-Christians that Christians are not interested in learning about them and have no respect for their cultures. Whew. This silo approach is sure different from the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He's dealing with a pluralistic Athenian society, and he's very alert to all these different things going on, and he doesn't put them down. He puts a hook in their jaw, and he tries to draw them to Jesus. So let's think about it. Now listen, I'm not talking to you about what happens to the unevangelized. When I go into this next section of my message, I'm talking to you, can we evangelicals learn anything from other major world religions? Is there anything that they teach that would reinforce what we believe? For instance, let's take Islam. Are you familiar that the term Islam means, the Arabic term means submission? The whole driving thrust of Islam is submission to Allah. Well, what does that have to do with us? Well, I think we evangelicals need to hear again the importance of being submissive to our God rather than being so self-determined. We're self-assertive. We're going to make our own way. We don't really need his help unless it's a dire emergency. Are you getting me? It just reinforces what we believe in the first place. How about Confucianism? Confucianism dominates Chinese society. You go to mainland China, like I've been there, it dominates their society. And what's a key tenet of Confucianism? That you, as a believer, do the right thing no matter the consequences. Wow. Could we evangelicals, who sometimes shun, skirt, run around doing the right thing because we know it's going to be really rough and tough on us, could we use that to reinforce our belief? Yeah, you know what? We need to do the right thing at all times. I'm thinking of Pope Francis. Tomorrow, for the first time, a pope in the Roman Catholic Church is going to visit the center of the cradle of Islam. He's flying to the United Arab Emirates. They're allowing this. It's amazing. He's going to say a mass Most of the people will not come from Dubai and there to listen to a mass because they're Muslims. Where are they going? All these Asian workers that they hire to work for them. And they've allowed Pope Francis to say a mass. What's he doing? What is the United Arab Emirates, those three countries, doing with him down there? Look, they're trying to bridge the gap. He's saying, we can learn from you and you can learn from us. Folks, we've got to expand our mind about what's going on. I'm not talking about where the unevangelized are going to end up. I'm talking about, can we truly learn from different world religions? I started with the question, is Christianity too narrow? And my answer is yes and no. You want me to flesh that out? Yes, it's too narrow because Jesus said that the only way to be forgiven is to come through him and be saved from your sins. You place your faith in Jesus. You're born again. You become a part of his growing, expansive kingdom, and you start living like a man or woman who've been transformed. A big part of that is what Paul said to the Athenians. All men, all women, everywhere must repent. And we have such a little narrowistic view of repentance. You know, we think, oh, I get it. Repentance means a change of mind about those divine laws found there in the someplace in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not. Well, it's a lot deeper than that. True repentance includes that, but true repentance really centers on your deep identity. Now follow me here. Every human being wants to be known for their identity. Who have they really given themselves to, or to what? What is your identity? Is your identity your spouse? Maybe your boyfriend? How about your children? Do you get your deepest identity from where you work? Notice all these are good things so far. I'm not talking even about pleasures or sinful things. I'm just talking good things. How about, is your identity all wrapped up in social justice movements? Morality? Is your identity really wrapped up with the Church of Jesus Christ? These are all good things. But guess what? What we do is we take good things and press them into ultimate things. So we take good things and they become our idol. And guess what? That means they're more important to us than God Almighty. You get it? Where is your identity this morning? Is your identity and your supreme allegiance, your driving force and your personality for something other than God? Then you need to repent. You need to have a change of attitude. You need to say, God Almighty, forgive me. I have unfortunately put something else above you. Is Christianity too narrow? Right there. Is Christianity too narrow? No, not at all. It was the Apostle Paul who said that the Christian faith is open to all people. Look at this scripture. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Gentile simply means non-Jews. Slave, free, woman, man, boy or girl, all of you are invited to become a follower of Jesus. Amen. The answer is no. Here's another one. The answer is no. When you become a follower of Jesus, you join an immense crowd around the world. Immense crowd of who? An immense crowd of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me read to you in closing what Peter said, and then what Jesus said. Peter spoke up to Jesus. Well, Lord, you can just hear his voice. Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mothers, father, children, fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Here we go. You'll have 100 times homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions. And guess what, Peter? And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Is Christianity just one horrible, narrowistic religion? No, because it's immense. When you join his family, you can travel to China, you can travel to Argentina, you can travel to Dubai today, and you will find brothers and sisters in Christ that will stick to you like they're your own biological brother and sister. Is Christianity too narrow? Yes and no.